time here. We're going to get right to the message this morning, and then we'll have some time for some announcements before the next service. Also, we should mention, if you do have special music, which we really have enjoyed and appreciated the folks who have participated in the music so far, and if you have special music and would like to share that with us, we'd enjoy hearing it, but just be sure to let Henry know, and he'll get you on the program. And okay, let's pick up here at Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter number 8. We're going to go over just the first four verses. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You that we can spend again today, this morning, in Your Word, in these times of Bible study and fellowship, and in recreation this afternoon, and again studying Your Word and enjoying the fellowship around Your Word this evening. We're grateful that You have provided us with Your Word so that we can enter into Your thinking, what pleases You, what You are doing, and into which You have invited us to be a part, all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do give Thee praise and honor through Him. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, what we're going to do this morning, let me just sit that right over there so I don't knock it off the desk here. What we're going to do this morning is, like I say, cover the first four verses here in Romans chapter number 8. And I realize it's the first morning, it's the first message in the morning, and it's after a nice gravy and biscuits and eggs breakfast. It's real easy to kind of settle in and just kind of get comfortable. And Jill's already snoozing up here, but yeah. What we're going to try to do is, of course, cover the verses this morning and make a connection with what we've studied so far, and then what the gentlemen are going to be preaching to follow. You'll see, obviously, the way chapter 8 starts, it says there is, what's the next word there? And every time you see the word therefore in your Bible, what's the question that you should ask? Yeah, what's the therefore, therefore? When you study the word, when you study the Bible is not a book that's just put together in a haphazard fashion that just makes no sense. God is not the author of confusion, but of order and peace, right? So it would make sense that His Word is that way. It's not a book of confusion. Now, we have often been taught that it's a book of confusion. People have the idea that, well, the only way that you can know the Bible is that if you trust, you know, your spiritual leader. They go off to some seminary somewhere, and they go off to some place somewhere and study the Bible, so you just have to believe what they say. Is there a problem with that, by the way? Yeah, God wrote His Word in such a way that anyone who will take the time to read it and believe what it says can understand it. Isn't that interesting? Let me kind of side note here just for a moment. Go with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, actually. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 3. Good morning, Mercy. Are you feeling better?
Yeah.
Good, good. I know Henry said you were not feeling so good, so.
Thank you.
If you start feeling sick, Joe's right there.
Yeah.
Okay, so.
Yeah.
That's why Henry sat over here, by the way, so.
You had those ribs.
Okay. All right. But we are glad to see you. We're glad that you're here. Look at Ephesians 3. I just want you to see an interesting comment that the Word of God makes here. I'm going to start at verse 1, but the point I'm going to make is down in verse 4. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery." Now watch this. "As I wrote afore in few words." So He wrote the information down, right? Look at the next statement. "Whereby, when ye what? Ye may what?" Now that is a basic, simple principle throughout all the Word of God. Is it in order to understand the Word of God, you have to do what with it? You got to read what it says. And so if someone teaches the idea that, well, no, you as an average individual, you can't understand the Bible, listen, they're just not telling you the truth. And that means right off the bat you shouldn't trust them. Okay? Because God's Word, God wrote His Word in such a way that anyone who will take the time to read it and believe what it says can really understand it. And that's wonderfully liberating, isn't it? You don't have to be bound by some religious system. You don't have to be bound by some system that tells you, no, you really can't understand what the Bible says, so you must come to us. Well, all of a sudden, who became boss right there? You see that? And that's the thing, is you give up your liberty, you give up the exercise of choice and faith when you depend on someone else to tell you how to get to heaven, instead of you taking the time in the Word of God to realize God has made heaven open and free. How? By faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. And we've studied that. We've looked at that in detail. Go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 8. I just wanted you to kind of keep that in mind. So when the Word says here, there is therefore now, there's obviously logic. This is logical presentation of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Whenever you see the word therefore, you want to ask the word, what's the word therefore? Therefore. Chapter 8 of Romans, Paul obviously he's finished a thought in chapter 7, and he's coming into chapter number 8 based upon what his conclusion in chapter 7 has been. And we're going to review that just a little bit, and then we're going to get into chapter number 8. Now, a couple of observations I'd like to make. First of all, based upon Romans chapter number 8, one of the most staggering observations that you will notice as you come into chapter number 8 has to do with how many times the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in chapter number 8. And we've talked about this before, so anyone that comes to our local ministry, you actually should have this written down in your Bible. Okay, so let's do a quick Bible check. Who has it written down? How many?
19.
There you go. Okay, so watch this. Watch this. This is just staggering. It is. This is pretty interesting. Prior to Romans chapter number 8, the Apostle Paul only makes reference in the book of Romans, he only makes reference to the Holy Spirit twice up until Romans 8. Let me show you both of those real quickly. Look over to Romans 1. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. And there is some discussion as to whether even this one actually is the Holy Spirit. It certainly seems to be. But if you look over to Romans 1, verse 4, it says this, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to..." See, the Spirit of holiness. The reason why some people question whether or not that's the Holy Spirit is it's little s. But at any rate, the Spirit of holiness. So if you figure that that's the Holy Spirit there, which the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then if you go to Romans chapter 5, turn over to Romans chapter number 5, watch this. Look over to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God..." By the way, is that a good subject?
Yeah.
He says, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by..." Okay, now what's it say there? The Holy Ghost. There's the second time the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. And notice what it tells us there about, what he tells us there about the Holy Spirit. What does he say about the Holy Spirit?
He's
given unto us. Notice the word given. What kind of a word is the word given? It's a grace word. It's like the word freely. See, that's a grace word. It's not a law word. It's a grace word. That verse says the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The moment that a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for their salvation, that split second that you place your confidence in the finished work of Christ. Remember what Christ said on the cross? One of the last things He said, "It is finished." By the way, what's that mean? You can't add anything to what He did, and you don't need to add anything to what He did. It was truly enough. And when He said, "It is finished," and then He bows His head and gave up the ghost and so forth, it was truly a finished work. When that verse says, "by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us," the split second that you trusted, you put your personal confidence in the finished work of Christ, a number of things happened to you. You didn't even know necessarily that they happened to you, because they all were spiritual transactions, so to speak. But one of them is identified right there in that verse, and that is that God gave you the Holy Spirit. Isn't that fascinating? Prior to you trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Once you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you get the Holy Spirit as a free gift. You didn't even necessarily know it. By the way, if God didn't tell you that in His Word, that He gave you His Holy Spirit, how would you know you got Him? you actually wouldn't know it, because it's not a feeling, it's a fact. See that? If you'll look over to Romans chapter number 8 here once again, just compare something else here. Look at verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. And it says this, "But ye are not in the flesh." Rick's actually going to talk about this verse, so I'm just going to just touch on something real briefly here. But he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now watch this. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," what's it say there? See, if you do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that just means you don't belong to God. You're not a believer, that's all. Okay, now that is that an important issue? That's huge, because you do not want to leave planet Earth without trusting the blood of Christ. Okay? You don't want to leave planet Earth trusting your own confidence, your own good works, your own religion, trying to keep the law, because none of that will make you right in the eyes of God. And we've seen this time and time again, that a sinner is made right in the eyes of God exclusively, totally, completely based upon what?
The blood of Christ
and the blood of Christ alone. It really is enough. And if you don't get anything else over this weekend, that first lesson that we did on Wednesday night, your identity in Christ, that's the lesson to get. You're placed into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. It's that simple. Why is it so hard then? Because we want to do something. We want to trust in, well, I'm a good person. Will I go to church? Will I give money? Will I pray? Will I? It isn't about us. See that? If we could have made ourselves right in the eyes of God by anything that we do, why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did Christ die? He would not have had to do that. Even in the garden when he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." If there was any other way that salvation could have been made available to mankind, the Father would have found another way. But there was no other way. And the Lord Jesus Christ therefore said, "Not my will, but thine will." And he went to the cross of Calvary, because that's the only way. So that very first lesson we talked about, the only way that you get placed into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ is by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. By the way, is that good news, or is that just kind of... What's good about that? Why is that great news? That's right. And why is that good news? Yeah, because you and I, we continue to fail. We continue to make mistakes, wrong choices, decisions, bad thoughts, wrong actions, that type of thing. But your security, your forgiveness, your position before God, therefore, is not based upon your performance, success or failure. That's good. That means you can rest and be free to learn. When you always think you have to perform and perform and perform and perform and perform and perform, you can never rest, because you can never admit failure, therefore you can never learn. There's no freedom. Again, we've been talking this week so far about that whole issue of the law and performance as compared to grace and the free gift. Okay? So certainly keep these things in mind. We saw that our position in Christ is we're dead unto sin, we are alive unto God. That's chapter number 6. We saw in chapter number 7, we're dead to the law and we walk in newness of spirit. So this is no longer where we live. We're not trying to live under the law as the basis in which to impress God with us. God is not impressed with us. Who's God impressed with? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in Christ, therefore God's impressed with you, because he's impressed with Christ. You see that? So we learn in chapter 7, we're dead to the law. We walk in newness of life. Whose life do we have now?
Right.
The resurrection life of Christ. Okay, and we'll talk more about this as we go. Now, when you go therefore back to chapter number 8, we were talking about the issue of mentioning the Holy Spirit here. In chapter number 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times. Is that kind of a clue, do you think?
Important.
Kind of an important detail. The fact that up till this point, he's only mentioned the Holy Spirit twice, and then you come to chapter number 8 and he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times. Just watch this. We're just going to read through these quickly. Watch this. And if you haven't marked these in your Bible, underline these. Mark these so you'll see how prominent this is. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but..." There it is. See, there's the first time in Rome. "After the Spirit. For the law of..." There's the next one. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after... See that? Jump to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the things of... Okay, if you would, now jump ahead just to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh but in... If so be that... dwell in you. Now if any man have not... Three times in that one verse. Isn't that pretty interesting? And then verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His... There it is again. That dwelleth in you. Jump ahead to verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by... Verse 15, for ye have not received the Spirit. In this case, that's the law. They're the spirit of bondage. That's the law. Again, to fear. But ye have received... And then verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Jump ahead if you would. I don't think I missed any so far. Jump ahead to verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of... And then verse 26, likewise... Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as what, but the Spirit is... this is like, guys, get a clue, right? It's like He's trying to pound this into our thinking that the Christian life is not, this life of Christ is not lived in the energy of our own flesh. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit on purpose for a reason here. And then in verse 27, and He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. You see that there? And we're going to study all these, you know, verse by verse as we continue this week and so forth. But again, it's like you come to Romans chapter number 8, and just even a casual reading of that, if you're paying much attention and so forth, you realize that there's this overwhelming mention about the Holy Spirit. Why? Why would God the Holy Spirit, when He's writing the book of Romans, up to chapter number 7, He only mentions the Holy Spirit two times, one of which He mentioned that He gave to us the Holy Spirit. And then you come to chapter number 8, 19 times in this one chapter alone. Any idea why you do that? Yeah. It's interesting because what's the theme of our conference this weekend? Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. You see, to live under the law is to walk in the what? Okay. That is what it is. That's what it means. To live under the law is to walk in the flesh. To live under the reigning ability of grace is to, I'm just going to make it smaller, to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Walking in the Spirit is not something that you, it's not a mindless thing. Oftentimes, for some reason, people seem to convey or get the idea that walking in the Spirit is something where you just kind of, you know, you almost go into the yoga stance where you go into the, you make everything empty, you get everything go blank, and okay, now I'm going to just walk in the Spirit. No, that's not what walking in the Spirit is in the Bible. You know, walking in the Spirit truly is, it's walking in line with what the Holy Spirit is doing. And the reason that He mentions the Holy Spirit so many times in Romans chapter number 8 and had not mentioned Him except those two times prior to this point. You learn in chapter 5 that you received Him as part of the gift of salvation. In Romans chapter number 8, it's put as a contrast to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter number 7, Paul described what experience that he was having as a believer. Yes, that he was trying to live his position, this position under grace. We're going to call this just in Christ. Okay? In Christ. In chapter 7, Paul is describing his experience of trying to take that identity, the identity being in Christ, and try to make it operate over here under the law. What did he find?
No cigar.
No cigar. It doesn't work. You cannot live the life of the believer, it won't work, in the energy of our own flesh. Not only can you not do it? It's completely unnecessary. How come? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a completely different power source. It's a completely different resource. to live life pleasing unto God. Let me use an illustration, if I can. How many of y'all here like horses, or have horses, or have ridden horses? Probably a few of you. I mean, this is horse country. Everybody's got horses out here, right? And imagine that for those of you who have ridden horses before, maybe seen people ride. Well, it'd be hard to relate if you've never ridden a horse, but for those of you who have ridden a horse, horses are pretty strong animals, aren't they? And you get them where they're going to go on a gallop, and you get on one of those. Remember your sister when they lived up in Bend, Oregon? Yeah, and we took the family up there, and they had four or five horses, I forget how many, and we went out and rode them a couple of days and really enjoyed it, because I hadn't ridden horses in a long time at that point. And I remember riding on one of these horses, and it was kind of a steep hill going up like that, and just the energy, the power of that horse just galloping up that hill, it was pretty neat. We used to ride horses a lot back when I was growing up in San Antonio, but then we hadn't ridden them for a long time, and then we went out and rode with your sister and really enjoyed it. But for those who ride horses, you get on those horses and you get them going, and just the raw sheer power and energy, the thrust as they go forward, you know, who's doing the work? Of course, other than you trying to hang on, whoa, you know, right? But you understand, just the power, the energy, the resource to get you from point A to point B or up that hill, it's the horse that's doing the energy. So you are, I probably shouldn't say resting, because you're really not. You have to keep balancing everything, right? But you understand what I'm saying there. Now, how many of y'all, when you were growing up, ever had a wooden rocking horse? A couple? Probably everybody? Oh, the old people. Okay, so you still have them, you know? Okay, you know? So now imagine you got to get somewhere. You got to go up that hill. And so you go and throw your leg over that old rocking horse there and everything, and man, you know, come on, you know, come on, we're going to get there. Okay, you know, you're exhausted, and you I'm exhausted just doing this right now. What's the difference? Yes, the difference is the resource, the energy source, the power source that you are depending on. In the one case. It's the power of the horse. That horse will get you up that hill. Just let that horse do its job.
You'll do it.
In the other case, it's an old rocking horse. You're doing all the work over here. And in Romans chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul is describing him believing in his identity in Christ, but getting on the rocking horse, trying to make that identity work. And it won't work. So when he says in chapter number 8, there is therefore now, after coming to the conclusion that he has come to by the end of chapter number 7, he's realizing something. And fundamentally what he realizes is that just like salvation from hell, just like forgiveness of sins, is totally, completely free, undeserved, unrecompensed, a total free gift the moment you trust in the blood of Christ alone, so too, this identity that we have in Christ, the way it operates, the way it lives, it is the same principle. We already have life in Christ. He is our life. He is our resource. So it's not you and me. Just like in order to get saved, you and I didn't get saved by you and I trying to ride that rocking horse to heaven. That doesn't work. So too, when it comes to living this identity in Christ, it is not the result of you and I trying to make our position in Christ better, more acceptable. We are already accepted in the Beloved. Go back with me briefly to chapter 7 and look at this great struggle and look at the great climax and conclusion he comes to in chapter 7. He says at verse 20, he says, "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. See the struggle that the believer has there? And what's happening? What's the end result of that war? Captivity. He lost the fight. And bringing me into captivity. He lost the fight. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. If the law of sin is operational in my members, my flesh, then does it make any sense to attempt to live life as a believer in the energy of my flesh? Why not? Because the law of sin's in my flesh. And it's always going to win. So he says this. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Let me say a couple things about that real quick. Just like a lost person will never trust the blood of Christ alone for their salvation until they know they're lost. So too, a person who's saved will never really know what it means to rely on your identity in Christ alone until we really know and really believe, even as a saved person, that in our flesh is still unacceptable to God. For a lost person to come and see they're lost, what has to happen in their own thinking? Yeah, they have to see what the cross of Christ says about their condition and their need. If Christ died for your sins, what does his death say about your sins? That they're real. If your sins aren't real, you don't need Christ to die for your sins. They're not real. So if you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus Christ. Go find someone else. Of course, if you're not a sinner, you probably don't need anybody else, right? But if you are a sinner, and if you've ever sinned in your life at all, which you have, by the way, and the Bible says Christ died for your sins, His death for your sins absolutely proves that your sins are real. What else does His death for your sins prove? You couldn't do anything about them. Good. What else? Listen, the fact that He died for your sins is the evidence that your sin deserves death. See that? The cross of Christ says something about your lost condition, and the only way that a lost person will ever get saved is that they first have to see their lost condition. When they see their lost condition, and they see how the cross of Calvary is the total complete answer for that lost condition. It's the payment for their sins. It's the full satisfaction of the justice of God for their sins. It's the basis upon which a holy God can actually give them and will give them eternal life as a free gift. And hence they see that's the answer. That's where I can rest. And so that lost person comes to that position and gets saved and gets eternal life. But now as a believer, what do we still need to see? That even as a believer, our flesh doesn't get any better. See that? We think, well, now that I'm a believer, now I can go keep the law. Well, how does that work? Read Romans 7, you'll find out how it works. And when he says here in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then he says this, "Who?" Not what, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Question, what's he wanting deliverance from in that verse right there? Is he wanting deliverance from hell? No. He's already been delivered from hell. That's Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. What's he looking for deliverance from in that verse right there? That's right. He's looking for deliverance from the power of that law that comes along and condemns him. He's looking for some kind of deliverance from that idea of walking in the flesh, living in the flesh. And notice, he isn't asking for a what shall deliver me. He's not looking for a system. He's not looking for a religion. He's not looking for a trinket to put on your desk. He's looking for a who. He understands that it has to be a power, a power resource. It must be a who that is more powerful than the law, that's more powerful than my flesh, and that is every bit as powerful that resulted in him getting justified in the first place. Who's the answer? That's exactly right. Look at his next statement there. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with my flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see that? There's based upon coming to understand that the same person that delivered my soul from hell is the same person that I rely upon who will deliver me from walking in the flesh if I choose to depend upon him. You see that there? When he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, what was the condemnation he was experiencing? That's right. You see, the condemnation in that verse is not the condemnation from God against Paul. It's the condemnation of him trying to live under the law and continuing to fail. And he tries again, and he fails again. Remember the cycle that Brother Jordan put up last night? You go through that whole cycle that results in just depression, discouragement. See that? By the way, how do you know for sure that the condemnation in that verse isn't the condemnation of God against the believer? How do you know for sure? Okay, you're sealed as a believer. Good. What else? He's talking to believers. Yeah, he's already covered that issue of justification by chapters 1 through 5. You know for certain that the condemnation in verse there is not and cannot be God condemning the believer. God has already condemned the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf when Christ died on your behalf. When you and I sin as a believer, look at this verse. This is a real interesting verse to get a hold of. Look over to, back quickly to Romans chapter 4. Look over to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4, and it says this. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What's the difference between grace and debt? Debt is something you earn, and grace is something that's free. Now watch verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Next two words. Without works. Did you know God would impute righteousness to you without works? Yeah. That's the only way He will impute righteousness to you. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now watch verse 8 very carefully. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that man? That's amazing to think about that. Is it truly blessed to the man that God won't impute sin to? What's blessed about that? Oh my goodness, if he would impute sin to your account, Job says if he should mark iniquities, who would stand? No one would stand. He imputed iniquity to Christ on our behalf so that he could impute the life of Christ to us. Christ did the work. That verse says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 this time. This time go ahead. Verse 33. What we're trying to address is the issue when the condemnation of Romans 8:1 is that God condemning the believer, is it some other condemnation? It can't be God, because God is not imputing sin to the account of the believer. God sees you in Christ. He sees you as, how forgiven are you? You are as forgiven as the blood of Christ is valuable. That's how forgiven you are. Isn't that amazing? Is that good news or bad news?
Amen.
That's wonderful news, because you can rest, and now you can enjoy God. Look at what it says here over in Romans 8:33. Look at the question. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer? So who justified you? Well, wait a minute then. So when he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, who was doing the condemning? Was it God? It can't be God doing the condemning. Because that verse right there says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It doesn't say, well, everyone except God can. No, no, it is God that justified you. So it's very obvious that the condemnation of chapter 8, verse 1 is not the condemnation of God against the believer. Rather, in the context, it's the condemnation that the Apostle Paul was experiencing as a believer living under this system that he failed to keep. And coming to learn that God never intended him as a believer to have to live under this system that he failed to keep. God placed us into Christ, and in Christ is victory. So the life of a believer is lived over here on this side of the board, if we could say it that way. Go back to Romans 8, verse 1 now. I'm going to also point something out that I think you're all very familiar with. The new translations, they changed that verse, Romans 8, 1. I went and picked up a different translation that was over in the cafeteria there. And follow along in your Bible, your King James Bible. This one here is a New American Standard, I believe. Yeah, this is a New American Standard, but the NIV reads the same way as this one. Right? Your King James says it this way. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right? Now let me read it in the New Translation. The different translations. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it goes to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life and so forth. Okay, what was it the same?
No.
What was different? Yeah, half of the verse is missing. Isn't that interesting? Half of the verse is missing. Is that a problem? Should we if we call ourselves Bible believers, should we at all be concerned about books that are missing verses? It seems we should be concerned about that, and that's a way understatement. We were kind of joking in the back there with Jonathan. He's got his King James Bible back there, and it's actually missing verses. It's a King James Bible that's missing verses. But got a little caveat here. Wait, give me a minute here. It's not only missing verses, it's missing pages. Yeah. Whole pages, they've been like torn out or whatever.
I didn't have enough room for my whole Bible on the trip, so I just took a few of my favorites.
Yeah. You got one of those too.
Yeah.
But I mean, on a few occasions, we're at home and we're reading the Bible. Remember the other night, maybe a month or so ago, and I told him to turn to a chapter, and he said, the pages are gone, you know, and everything. You know who had them? No. No. They showed up at this camp all the way from Canada. Guess who had them? Nicole.
Nicole had them.
They were, I guess, in her Bible. I just found out right before this message, they were talking about it. We found the pages of the Bible. And that's exactly what I said. It said God and preservation, you know. That's wonderful. That's amazing to think about that. That's pretty out there, right? You know, that's so hilarious. Yeah, what were you doing? No, what happened, Nicole, I think, ripped out the pages and took them up with her. I don't know what happened. That's a joke. That's a total joke. No, I don't know what happened. But that is a pretty bizarre story, isn't it? Now, the point was, and is, that the new translations, they leave out hundreds and hundreds of verses, and that's one right there that they change, and it changes the meaning completely. All right? If you'll notice the phrase there at verse 1 in your King James Bible that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The new translation stopped there, but your King James doesn't. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See the phrase? Jump down to verse 4. Look at the last part of verse 4. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, there's the identical phrase. Did you notice that? So the theory that you hear, we'll hear people say that promote the new translations and the Greek text that they use to promote those new translations, they'll say something along these lines. They'll say, well, that was obviously a copyist error, the fact that that phrase is in verse 1 and in verse 4 in your King James Bible. The scribes made a mistake. It should be in verse 4. It shouldn't be in verse 1. It's just so obvious. Do you like that idea? I mean, it's like, well, who said so? Who said that's the answer? Why should I believe you? Why not leave out all the other ones? Oftentimes, the Word of God, many, many times the Word of God will use identical statements just in a couple of further verses. So should we now go and chop those all out? No. Don't mess with your Bible. Don't mess with the Word. Trust your King James Bible. It's the Word of God in your language. The Word of God is available in other languages, but you speak English, and in your language it's the King James Bible. And if you look at that, one of the reasons that they have such a problem with that verse is that they want to make the condemnation from God to the believer. So they think it's a verse about justification, but the context is not about justification. It's about, what does it say aloud? It's about the walk of the believer. By the time you're at this place in the book of Romans, you've already been a believer since Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 8. This is not an issue of a believer and a non-believer. Romans chapter number 8 is the walk of a believer. You can see it right in the verse. Verse 1, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The context is your walk. Now, listen. Are you in Christ?
Yes.
How'd you get in Christ?
By
faith and alone in the blood of Christ. If you and I as believers, if I walk over here under the law, what do I experience?
Condemnation.
The condemnation of chapter number 7. Look at what he says here. Look at verse 10, 7:10. 7 verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it what? See that? He says, 13, was that then which is good made what unto me? See the condemnation in chapter 7? If I as a believer try to live under the law, there is condemnation. Not condemnation from God, but it's self-condemnation in that law is coming along and saying, John, you failed again. Oh, but I'll try again. You're going to fail again, but I'll try again. And you just that repeated cycle downwards. So if I as a believer walk over here in the flesh, is there condemnation?
Yes.
Is it from God?
No.
Instead, when I walk in the Spirit, is there condemnation? How come? That's right. And what am I doing? Over here, I'm seeing myself as God sees me in Christ. Romans 6 again. See that? I'm seeing myself as God sees me in Christ. When I'm over here and I fail, what do? That's right. I say, wait a minute. God didn't save me based upon my success and failure anyway. He saved me based upon the finished work of Christ. Therefore, I'm free to learn from that failure. I can make a different decision, like Brother Jordan was talking about in his message last night. So go back to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Watch this now. I love this phrase. For the law of the Spirit of... Now mark that, highlight that phrase. Life in Christ Jesus. See that? Life in Christ Jesus. And up here on the board, you're going to go life in Christ Jesus. Let me just do something here real quick. Life in Christ Jesus. Everybody see that there? Okay. When we talk about the law, in fact, in this section here, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase the law in at least 5 different kinds of ways. One use of the phrase the law here is the Ten Commandments. Another use of the law here is the phrase, the law of sin and death. Another use of the word law here is the law that is, quote, life in Christ Jesus. That's an actual law. Maybe a way to illustrate it is, do y'all know about the law of gravity? What's the law of gravity? Okay, I remember years ago hearing some of the ladies after church, they were talking, I don't think they heard me them. I don't think they knew I heard them talking about this. I wasn't listening. They just were talking loud, okay? So, you know, and they were talking about, and I'm probably going to get in real bad trouble for this, but at any rate, they said, you know, at a certain age, everything drops, you know? Everything just, because of gravity, you know, everything goes down, you know? And the guys used to walk around, you know, big, muscular, tough like that and everything, you know, so that. And now they're all shaped like pears, kind of a thing, you know, because everything drops, you know, and that kind of stuff, you know. But you all know the law of gravity. Your life absolutely depends upon the law of gravity. Life on Earth could not exist without the law of gravity. And there are all the thermodynamic laws, the electromagnetic laws of the Earth, and all those types of things. Life on in this universe, life on this earth, absolutely depends on operational laws that hold things in their place and so forth. In the book of Job, God is talking about the sweet influences of Pleiades. See that? Even the constellations out there, they exert different forces and different gravitational, like the tides. What causes the tides? The moon. You see that? So there are laws out there. So the Apostle Paul, in this context here, when he uses the word law, sometimes he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he's talking about the idea of law of sin and death. Well, there's another operational law that's real in this universe. It is, the law of the Spirit is, life in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have life. Whose life? Not your life, but Christ's life. That's an absolute operational law. And look at what he says in that verse. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of, there it is, life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Can you be made free from the law of gravity? Yes, you can. But what has to change? Interesting. Special equipment, the environment, you know, you take a rocket and they can absolutely defy law of gravity. A certain amount of thrust and energy, they can send that space shuttle out into space. And just, see that? So we understand the idea that a certain law can be, in a sense, it doesn't cease to exist. It just can be overpowered by a different law. Gravitation still exists, but certain things can happen in which you can overpower it. God, so too, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that has made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that true? That life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and eternal death. But life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and the death of Romans chapter 7. Remember I asked you to look at Romans 6.23 a little bit of a different way yesterday? Look at Romans 6.23 again. Romans 6.23 again. It says this, for the wages of sin is death. And that's true. The paycheck for sin is eternal death in the lake of fire. But the context of that verse is the death of chapter 7. See that? Chapter 6 is setting us up for understanding chapter 7. The wages of sin in the life of the believer, we will reap the death of chapter 7. Functional death as a believer, not eternal death in hell. Even though the wages of sin is death in hell. But that's a doctrine Paul dealt with back in Romans chapter 3. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this operational law, makes me free from the law of sin and death of chapter 7. That's good. That's good news, right? It's good to know that. It means that I've got a power source. I don't know any other way to say it. I've got a resource that makes me free from having to try to live life as a believer over here. It's completely unnecessary to try to live life as a believer over here. Instead, let's live it here. See that? He says that Verse 2 again, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now how did God do that? Verse 3. But by the way, there were two different laws right there. The law of life in Christ, law of sin and death. Well, here comes a different one. For what the law could not do, well, what law is that? That's Moses' law. That's the Ten Commandments. For example, go back to chapter 7 quickly, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Obviously the Ten Commandments there, one of the Ten Commandments. See that? So if you take that back to chapter number 8 at verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do. Okay, question. We've got to remind ourselves. What is it that the law cannot do? Right. Right. The law cannot save someone who fails to keep it perfectly. It can't make you free. All it does is just continues to point out that you don't measure up. You know? It just continues to point out that we fail. It does exactly what it's designed to do. You know? So when he says here at verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, it can't save us. And not only can it not save us, it can't sanctify us. See that? It can't make you more acceptable to God than you are. It can't make you more complete in Christ than you already are. It can't make you more beloved of the Father than you are. And yet people think that that's how we get all those things. I remember years ago when we first moved into the house where we've lived all these years, the lady that we still for maybe a month afterwards would get her mail there because I guess the post office or whatever. And I remember we got a letter from the religious organization that she was part of. And on the advertisement on the letter, it said, please tell me how to get God to love me. You know, if you live your life that way, you understand how you're just going to be tormented? Tell me how to get God to love me. How would you ever know you did enough? By the way, do you have the answer to that plea? Look over to Romans 5. Look over to Romans 5 real quick. Look over to Romans 5:8, and it says this. It says, but God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? You don't have to get God to love you. Christ already died for you as the evidence that He does love you. It's not you reaching for God. God's reaching for you. And as long as you continue to trust in your good works and your religion and your deeds, you are slapping the hand of God that's trying to reach you. To say, please tell me how to get God to love me, that's the wrong plea. God already does. And He proved it at the cross. Quickly go back to Romans 8. Verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. See, the problem was never the law. The problem is my flesh. The problem is I simply don't keep the law. He says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. God sending an angel. God sending who? Who did He send? He sent His own Son. Why is it that He sent His Son instead of an angel? After all, angels are pretty strong. They're pretty fast. They're pretty amazing creatures. He didn't send the angel. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send the cherubim. He didn't send the seraphim. Yeah. He sent His own Son. He sent the beloved of His heart. He sent the only solution possible. That verse says, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's important. God entered into humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God truly became man without ever ceasing to be God. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. There never has been and there never will be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Himself came up with the solution. Our sin didn't take God by surprise, by the way. God knew that if He was going to create man, it was going to cost Him His own Son. And the Son said, let's do it. Let us make man in our image. And when it was time to pay the piper, as they say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, became flesh. He entered into a body, a human body of flesh, so that He could take sin upon Him, not become a sinner, because He never sinned, but that He could die for sin. See that verse there? It says at verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son. Oh, please remember that. In the likeness of sinful flesh, because He never sinned. And for sin. He condemned sin where? He condemned sin over here, on this side of the board, in the flesh. If He condemns sin in the flesh, then it's impossible to please God by living in the flesh. If He condemns sin in the flesh, then this life of Christ cannot and should not, it doesn't operate in the flesh. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. The flesh cannot be the resource to please God. Completely against His own operation. And then He says this. He says, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Here's why. That the righteousness of the law. Does the law demand righteousness? Does the law have a righteousness available? Yes. But in order to get that righteousness of the law, what do you have to do? You just got to do it perfectly all the time. Never mess one time. So the law does have a righteousness to it. But when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you actually get a different righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. You're made the righteousness of God in Christ. When we live by faith, when we walk in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, when we live in the resource of who God has made us to be in Christ, by default, if I can say it that way, you are actually doing what the law says. Not because you're trying to. You're not over here saying, oh, if I got to keep these, I got to do this, 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 and I got to do this, and then I might be accepted in the eyes of God. You're not doing it that way. That's religion. Instead, over here, you're resting in your identity in Christ. And since you're resting in your identity of Christ, your identity in Christ, you actually by default are obeying the law. Not because you're consciously thinking about it. Instead, you're thinking about who you are in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's a completely different way of thinking about what it means to be blessed and in Christ. It's absolutely not religion. Religion has you over here. Perform, do, obey, serve, give, pray, light, candle, whatever it is you do. This says, you know what? You're already accepted, already complete, already loved. Learn about that and let that be the basis upon which you live life. So to conclude, look how he says it in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk where? Not over here, this side of the board, but who walk in our true identity in Christ. Remember that illustration. Next time you want to get from point A to B, go get on that rocking horse and see if you'll get there. Just after a few minutes of rocking, your blood pressure is going to be up. It'd be great core workout, by the way. You know, great. So if you need a core workout, get on that rocking horse, you know. But if you really want to get somewhere, get on that horse. Let that horse take you on the high road. Let that horse get you up the hill. It's a completely different power source. The life that you have as a believer truly is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is our resource. Let's rest in Him. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can spend a few minutes again this morning reminding ourselves of this amazing, wonderful, glorious identity that You have given to us by Your grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All because of who He is, all because of His work on the cross of Calvary, that it really is free, it really is this good and better. And God, as we study these things, as we think about these things throughout the rest of the day and certainly throughout the rest of our life, might we truly rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.